We want to thank you, Heavenly Father, for every page of the Bible. We love every word. Every word of God is pure. We thank you for the jots and tittles. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that everything you say is always trustworthy and reliable. If there's a conflict in our mind, we understand where the problem is. It's with us and not with you. And we're praying this evening, Lord, that we can lay hold on this Bible truth about our inheritance that we have in Christ, being heirs of God. And we pray that we can be encouraged and strengthened, helped and blessed as we look into the scriptures together. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Now, the question I wanted to ask you was, where in the Bible is there a beautiful love story, very unusual, that's got all of these things in it? It's got marriage. Well, a love story ought to have that. And it's got inheritance, and that's our word we're really interested in this evening. And it's got missions. It's got the concept of being an heir, H-E-I-R. That's different than the covering for the top of the head, isn't it? This is hair, and that's heir. It's a different word. It's not the same thing as the mix of gases in the atmosphere. We're very interested in this, and I want to call your attention to some verses. Now, the chapter is a long chapter, so we'll not read the entire chapter, but look with me at verse 4. Abraham calls his eldest servant, it says in verse 2, but in verse 4, he says, "But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac." And then in verse 7, "The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee," we read verse 8 and I wanted to stop with verse 7. Let's go down to verse 10. "And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed. For all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor." Now skip all the way down to verse 22. Because between verse 10 and verse 22, he encounters the young lady that's going to become Isaac's wife. And we're interested in this, but I want you to notice in verse 22, "It came to pass, as the camels had done drinking." So this young lady, Rebekah, offered not only to give, we think his name is probably Eliezer, so please forgive me if I call him Eliezer. That was the eldest servant of Abraham. And maybe it was a different servant, so bear with me if I've gotten it wrong. I'll forgive you after. I mean, you forgive me afterwards, all right? Verse 22, "And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, because she had drawn water from the well to water his camels." Wow, what a job. "That the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight, and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold." So he gives her this reward. Now, it's more than a reward, but then go with me down to verse 34. And in verse 34, "In front of her brother," and we take it her mother, I don't see mention, please correct me, I don't see mention of her father. But in verse 34, "And he said," to explain his errand, "I am Abraham's servant." This is the text, these three verses. "And the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he is become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old," and look at this phrase, "and unto him hath he given all that he hath." Isaac is Abraham's heir. And I've come to find someone who would like to be joint heir with Isaac. Someone who will marry Isaac, who will share the riches of Abraham when he inherits the riches. See if you can get that picture there, because In this chapter, we have marriage, and we have inheritance. We have an heir, that's Isaac, but as if he marries Rebekah, she becomes joint heir with him, sharing the inheritance. And we would call all this Isaac's heritage. We would call it the heritage. That's the whole picture. How many of you are aware that you will receive an inheritance from your parents? Are any of you aware of that? Well, you should have a word with them. You can say, okay, Dad, what's it going to be like that? Obviously, none of us have had a rich uncle who left us a gold mine. Did anyone have a rich uncle that left you a working gold mine? You know, down close to Edmonton, there used to be a gold mine up on the mountain behind Edmonton, Mount Peter. And it was working up until about 1950 or 1956. They were getting gold out of the mountain there. And it was the first place in far north Queensland where there was an electricity generating plant at the bottom of the mountain, and they ran wires up there and lights into the mine. You knew that, didn't you? See, that's Brother Buddy's useless trivia, okay? All right. So, you don't have a rich uncle that's left you a gold mine. But you know, we do inherit from our parents, from our ancestors, from our forefathers, we do inherit things. My dad had a 1932 Ford Ute, a pickup truck. It had red wire wheels on it. And I have to admit, I coveted my dad's Ute. But he didn't leave it to me. And if he had, I don't know how I would have gotten it to Australia. But it would have been some fun. And we would have enjoyed it. We'd have driven it in the parades. We're talking about inheritance. And these words that are all up here are part of the scene there, because what Abraham's eldest servant was doing is he's showing us an important lesson about winning others to Christ, soul winning. He's showing us an important lesson about missions. And we're going to see this when we get into the New Testament, in the book of Acts, because when the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus, when he was converted, "This is what I want you to do," he told him, he said, "I want you to go to the Gentiles and tell them that they can get part of the inheritance from God." Did you know that soul winning has to do with enlisting people to become heirs of God through faith in Christ? I never saw that till this week as I was looking over this passage of Scripture. Now, Elliot has given out the notes, and you'll notice there the text. We might go ahead and read the other verses. Verse 53 comes next. And in verse 53, "And the servant brought forth jewels of silver." These are samples of the riches of Abraham. "And jewels of gold and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things." We're going to see the importance of that. Down in verse 57, "And they said," when he said, "Send me away, send me away," he wanted to take Rebekah back, and she and they agreed pretty much. And in verse 57, "And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, yippee." She said, "I will go." I think the prospect of marrying Isaac and the possibility of being joint heir with Isaac. Now, you can accuse me later of wrong exegesis, but I think that's pretty close to right. What wife would not like to have a rich husband? Well, I don't know. Now, verse number 63, read 63 to 67. "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming, 10 camels. And Rebekah's maidens were on the camels, and here comes the eldest servant. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. She hopped down off the camel, for she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself." I like her modesty, don't you? "And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." Now, why have we gone here? Pastor and I were talking about this over the last few weeks, and I said to him, I really do appreciate the messages he's been bringing in Sunday school hour on Baptist distinctives. And we've listed them here. You can see them just down in the next paragraph or two there. 8 distinctives. I appreciate the things that I've learned from what he's taught us. And you'll see them there if you're looking at your notes. The first one is biblical authority. The Bible is the final authority for the church. The autonomy of the local church, it means that we are self-governing. We don't have headquarters or hindquarters in Brisbane or Sydney. We make our own decisions under the headship of Christ. The third one is priesthood of the believer. Every believer equal before Christ. We do not need an earthly priest. We can go directly to the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, and we are all equal before God. And the fourth one is 2 ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The fifth one is independent soul liberty. And by that we mean that each one of us answers directly to God. We don't have to answer to a dictator or a tyrant. How many of you remember the name Jim Jones? Do you remember the name Jim Jones? Tamara does. Brother John does. Susan does. In the United States, about 40 or 50 years ago, there was a very outgoing, outspoken, very popular youngish man who got quite a following. He had some hundreds of people following him. And because, I suppose because of his popularity, he got a little unbalanced, and he ended up Central America or South America and was under pressure and was accused of mishandling funds and one thing and another, and ended up persuading virtually all of his followers to drink the Kool-Aid that had poison in it, and they all died. The people that arrived there on the scene where they had this conference ground or whatever it was that belonged to him, found literally hundreds of people that had committed suicide under his leadership. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? Isn't that an awful thing? We believe, Baptists believe, in independent soul liberty, so that a person has the right to join a church or to resign from a church, to attend or not to attend, to go to the mission field or not go to the mission field. We have this great liberty in Christ. No dictators, no tyrants. Pastor would say the same thing, that we're very apprehensive about pastors that do what's called heavy shepherding, or they want to control every detail of someone's life. Let's don't go further there. Then we believe in a saved church membership. To be a member of a church, you need to be converted first. You need to know Christ. You need to be saved. And then there are 2 offices in the church. 2 officers or offices, pastors and deacons. Like Pastor said this morning, pastors are sometimes called elders or bishops. And then the 8th one is separation of church and state. And I'm looking forward to Pastor dealing with this one, because there are people who actually think that churches should tell the government what to do. We're seeing it the opposite direction in our time, that governments are trying to tell churches what to do. And as Baptists, we say, no, we operate in 2 realms. The government operates in a civil realm over its citizens. The church operates in a spiritual realm over its members and working together there. And these are so important. Now, these 8 distinctives weren't dreamed up 20 minutes ago. These are what we observe in church history. This is what we see simple Bible Christians practicing as they read the Bible and put it to work in the churches. That's simply what they did. Did you know that there are many churches that are not called Baptists that do those? Many churches. Brethren assemblies, for the most part, I think follow that line pretty closely. There are Bible churches that do that. There are churches that don't even have a denominational name on them that follow these lines because they're biblical principles. These are Bible truths that are how we do church. Simply that. And we think they're good and we're glad. And so when Pastor was going through this, it stirred me up to talk to you about the heritage we have, the inheritance we have, because these principles have come down through to us through the centuries. Centuries and centuries and centuries have come down to us, and we hold to these. So I want to talk to you this evening about our inheritance. Down toward the bottom part of the page, the letter A there, we are the heirs of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17 says this, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." If you're born again, if you're saved, you're one of God's children. And if children, then heirs. So if I'm a child of God, I'm going to inherit from the Lord. I'm his heir. So are you. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And we are heirs because we're saved. This is the letter B, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Now look at this. "That being justified by his grace, declared righteous in the sight of God, by the grace of God, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So, let's suppose that Brother Call over here has got a rich uncle that owns a working gold mine. All right, we're going to stick with gold mines tonight. Is that all right with you? I told Aiden this morning that I asked the computer, asked Dr. Google, he doesn't know everything. But I asked him, how large is a kilo of gold? And it came up with 110 millimeters. What's that, about like that? Something like that? 110 millimeters? By approximately 50 millimeters. By 8 millimeters. That's not very big, is it? Weighs a kilo? You know how much it's worth? Norm might be able to tell us. But when I looked it up, it came up $98,000. Okay. It is about $3,000 an ounce now. When I was a boy, it was $35 an ounce. I should have bought a whole bunch. Sold it now. Can you imagine that? Well, now let's suppose that Carl inherits a working gold mine like this, all right? That verse we just read has the word hope in it. Did you see it? It says, should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We use the word hope to mean, yeah, maybe it will happen, maybe it won't happen. We hope it'll happen. But that's not how the Bible uses, how God uses that word. The word in Scripture means to anticipate a reality that's not here yet. It's coming. It's sure. We can have confidence. It's coming. And then go further. Our inheritance, our full inheritance, is in heaven. We haven't got it yet. It's not here yet. Hebrews 1:14, "Are they not all ministering spirits," speaking of angels, "sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Heirs of salvation. We're going to get our full inheritance when we get to heaven. Those who live by faith, 1 John chapter 5, verse 5 talks about being overcomers, will have a greater inheritance in heaven. From Revelation 21 and verse 7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now, I don't want to lose any of the pages I've got here and forget to put them on the board. So, I think we might do like this. There we go. That will work better. All right. So, our attention is directed to this word, inheritance. What is an inheritance? Let's see if we can get a clear definition. We want boys and girls to be able to understand. An heir is someone who inherits. The dictionary says an heir is someone who inherits. They are a person entitled by law to receive and enjoy the property of an ancestor after their death. Most often, they're a child of the ancestor. Genesis 15 and verse 4, the Lord said to Abraham in this verse, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir," talking about Ishmael, But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Who is that going to be? It's going to be Isaac. Isaac wasn't there yet. And so the Lord says to Abraham, an heir is one of your descendants that comes, is birthed of you. And you know that included in the Jews' time, it included earthly things particularly. It included lands and houses and treasures and kingdoms, but it also included spiritual treasures and blessings, eternal blessedness of dwelling with God in heaven. This entire scenario is called our heritage. Okay, that's probably enough about that. That was really important to the Jews. It was a large part of Jewish life. In the Old Testament, you find lots of references and examples to inheriting. The land of Canaan, Abraham's family were his heirs. They were to inherit the land. And it's also a large part of Christian life. In fact, if you take a concordance and look up how many times the word heir or inherit or heritage show up, you come up with over 100 times in the Bible, all the way through the Bible, the Lord talks about it a lot. It's worth looking up. Take on some of these study projects for yourself. Well, a large part of the Christian life. But did you know, I'll tell you what, fasten your seatbelt, okay? You got your seatbelt fastened? I don't want you to hit the bench in front of you, right? We don't have, in the New Testament, promises of earthly wealth for believers. When people tell us that we're going to be healthy always, or we're going to be wealthy always, and everything's going to go really wonderful, they'll take a verse out of the Old Testament that applies to Israel obeying God's laws, and the Lord said, I'll give you children, I'll give you donkeys, I'll give you sheep, I'll give you cows, I'll give you lands, I'll give you good health, I'll give you the rain when you need it. But those promises were temporal, earthly blessings promised to Israel. Be careful about Joyce Meyer or Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland or any of those guys that tell you you're entitled to all of this stuff. I'll tell you a little secret. Every one of those people is going to die, just like we do. They cannot extend their life. Kenneth Copeland says he's going to live to be 130. I'd like to be around for a little while. All right. Our attention is directed to the fact, look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It's on your page there, just about exactly halfway down the page. Our blessings are spiritual blessings in the main part. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, talking about Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. I've already got my inheritance. It's just that it's reserved for me in heaven. And it says that it is predestinated, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Did you know that the word predestinated in the Bible does not talk about God choosing to save some and not save others? It's always used to talk about what God's plans are for saved people. Same thing in Romans chapter 8. God's plans for saved people. What he's going to do. And here he talks about our inheritance. So we belong to God's family. We have a wonderful heritage. If I were to draw on the board, let's see if I can find a biro here, text it here. If I were to draw on the board something that would maybe get it across to us, and we put God here, the scripture says that he is the Father of lights. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. There's no shadow of turning in him. And here we are. Here you are. Here I am. And God gives blessings to us. And that is just so good. You know, if the Lord's done something for you and you didn't say thank you, shame, shame, shame. We need to be saying thank you every time we wake up in the morning. Thank you for breakfast. Thank you for lunch. Thank you for tea. Thank you for salt and pepper on the table. Thank you for serviettes. Thank you for cutlery. We need to be so thankful that it just bubbles out of us all the time. Be thankful to the Lord. We need to do that. Well, so when we belong to God's family, we have a wonderful heritage. Our family tree begins with our Father, who promises to us an eternal inheritance and then proceeds to distribute to us
samples. That's a coin. You can't tell, can you?
But it's like the Lord says, I've saved up your inheritance for you in heaven, but here's tuppence to get by on for today. And here's some more here. And here's some more here. Did you know in old times in England, if you were the heir of a large estate and you were called in to the solicitor's office, the barrister, whoever it was, and they said to you, you have been named in your father's will. Oh, I read the Bible. I'm named in the Father's will. My name's written down in heaven. If you're saved, your name is written down in heaven. You're going to inherit. You're saved. You're going to inherit what's in heaven. But the Lord doesn't give it to us now. He's waiting until we get there for us to inherit it. But in the meantime, he says, I'm going to give you just some little samples. Do you see that in Genesis chapter 24? Well, the eldest servant went to find the bride for Isaac and says to her, my master has inherited his father's wealth. Here's a couple of bracelets. Here's an earring for your ear. And here's some benefits for your family. Because you see what the Lord does is he saves the very best until we get home to heaven. But in the meantime, he's giving samples out. Have you got any lately? That's what testimony time is all about, isn't it? When we give testimonies on Sunday night, we're telling, oh, the Lord sent me a token for good this week. The Lord did this, the Lord did that, the Lord did the other. And we rejoice that the Lord is that way, and he does so many things for us. So how does this inheritance come down to us? I want to talk to you for a minute about our forefathers. I want to talk to you about our spiritual forefathers. Because we have, beginning at the time of the apostles, oh, we could even go into the Old Testament. But I'm going to put it up like this. Old Testament and New Testament saints, and you can include the apostles in there. And what they've done is they have passed down generation to generation beautiful, wonderful samples of heaven. You read the story, read the life of John Bunyan, read the life of William Carey, read the life of D.L. Moody, read the life of George Mueller. And what you're reading is you're reading these people that have saved, that have handed on to us all the way down. I didn't put it there, but I will put it there. All the way down to GBC 2023. You didn't know I was a poet, did you? GBC 2023. See? There you go. And I want to put some of the names up there because I've just been reading church history recently and I've enjoyed so much finding out about groups of believers, people who inherited the treasures that God has for us, and they've been passing them on to us. Some of these names you'll not recognize, some you may. There were people back around 200 AD and 300 AD that were called Donatists, and there were others that were called Pauletians. Were they perfect? Nope. They were just like us. Were they concerned about being called Baptists? Not at all. Didn't trouble them that nobody called them that. But there were others that were called Cathari. And then there were some, and this is one of the groups that is best known, were the Waldensians. In fact, some people say that group of people came to be so well known that all of these groups were lumped under that term, and they called them Waldensians. They lived in the valleys, the Vaudois, just where Joanna and India and Cassia are heading off to just shortly. In fact, I had a map I should have brought along to show you what those valleys look like. It's something else. And that's where they lived. They were there faithfully serving God,
And this word Waldensian, we don't think it comes from Peter Waldo. We think it comes from the Latin word or the Italian word Vaudoi. That was where they were, in the valleys there. I'd love to tell you stories about that. Can I sneak one in? We've got to watch out. We're running out of time. Sneak one in. The Roman Catholic Church tried to exterminate the Waldensians for over 1,000 years, from probably about 1200, from 200 AD to 1200, over 1,000 years they tried to exterminate them. And the Waldensians were preserved, kept alive time after time. So many other villages were burned, churches destroyed, people slain, burned at the stake, cut with a sword. But there was one occasion, I had a book called The History of the Waldensians, and it told about one village up on the side of a mountain, way up high on the side of a mountain, who saw the Pope's armies come into the valley, tramp, 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 come into the valley and set up camp one late afternoon, and they said, "They're coming for us. What will we do?" And that night, the Lord so mercifully sent the thickest fog you ever saw down into the valley, and it just filled the valley up. And so the Barbies were the pastors. That was their word for uncle. They didn't call them father, like in the Catholic Church, they called them uncle. The pastors said, "This is our chance." And so they gathered up what they could carry and quietly, quietly, quietly came down the mountain and sneaked through the army and were never seen, working their way through the army and up the opposite hill to the top before the sun came up. And when the sun came up and the Pope's armies rushed up the mountain to destroy this village up there, they got up there and there was no one there. And they looked around and they said, "Where have they gone?" And they looked across the valley, and on the other side were the Waldensians. And over the mountain they went into another valley and escaped. And that was the story again and again. They were closely affiliated with the Albigenses in the same area. And these are people that held to what we looked at a minute ago in regard to Baptist distinctives. These were people, simple Bible-believing Christians. That's what they were. So interesting that some time ago, I read that there was a man whose name was Peter Lollard who had an influence on John Wycliffe, who wrote the first English translation, Wycliffe's translation, about 1382 or so. Peter Lollard had an influence on him, and I've been trying to find details about Peter Lollard, and I think I found his dad and his uncle yesterday. Walter, I think, was his father, and his uncle, that were Dutch Anabaptist, and sneaked into England about 1250 to 1320, somewhere along there, and they witnessed to John Wycliffe. I think that's how he came to the Lord. They were there long before the Reformers ever even thought about forming up. Well, because of Wycliffe, John Huss, a Catholic priest, was converted, and that's where the Hussites came from. You find the Hussites not so well known as the Moravian Brethren. Do any of you know anything about the Moravian Brethren? Well, probably you do, because Count Ludwig Nicholas von Zinzendorf was the head of the Moravian Brethren, who set up a community. They were converts of John Huss, set up a community called Herrnhut, and sent out missionaries all over the world in the 1600s, long before William Carey thought about going to India. And it's so interesting that when you read the account of these groups, you find the historians saying these were all Anabaptists. These were all considered to be Anabaptists. Now, if you read some of the history books, you'll see that the historians say that Anabaptists didn't exist until the Reformation. Oh, the Anabaptists were there before the Reformers ever thought about leaving Rome. Let me show you something here. We'll hurry. If you have to take some of this home and read it for yourself, we'll try to finish up in the next 10 minutes. Please bear with me. If you'll look over the page, we're going to skip over the verses at the bottom of this page and the top of the next page that talk about people being our spiritual fathers. Paul says about Timothy that he had begotten him through the gospel. You know what begotten means? He birthed him through the gospel. It wasn't physical birth, it was new birth. And he says the same about Onesimus at the top of the next page, whom I begotten in my bonds. And then look at all the uses here, from here down to here, that where the apostles call their converts their son. Paul says that to Timothy. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. And then he calls Onesimus in Philemon's verse 10, his son, begotten in his bonds. And Peter calls John Mark his son in 1 Peter 5:13. They call them their sons. Well, we've looked at the earnest. I'm about to mention one thing about the earnest of our salvation. Our inheritance, the Lord gives us samples. And he refers to, in Ephesians chapter 1, he refers to the Holy Spirit as being the earnest of our redemption. Do you see it there just over halfway down the page? You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Earnest, we don't use that word that way anymore, but we should. Because if you went into the solicitor's office, the barrister's office, and he said, you've been named in the will of your rich uncle, and just so you know that it's real, here's a sovereign, a coin worth a lot of money in England. Here's a sovereign from the estate. Hold on to that. It's proof the rest is coming. If you inherited land, do you know what they gave you? A dirt clod. I like that. So I inherited 300 hectares. How do I know that I've inherited it? Well, here's a dirt clod from the land. Take it home. Put it on the mantelpiece. Now that would be an interesting topic of conversation, wouldn't it? Matthew would come up north once every 25 years, and we'd say, hey, come over and look at the earnest of my inheritance, the dirt clod on the mantelpiece. I thought that was so interesting. So these people who held to biblical faith, were they perfect? No. They had the same difficulties that we have in our day. Our churches are imperfect. This church is. Any church you go to, if you ever find a perfect one, don't go there. You'd mess it up. Don't go there. But these people held to what we hold to, and they are our forefathers. They are our spiritual ancestors. We're going to get to meet them one day in heaven. And they've been passing down through the centuries in recorded and written manner by their testimonies. Did you know so many of these are in Fox's Book of Martyrs? Passed down to us. They are our spiritual forefathers. Turn the page again. No, wait. Don't go around the page yet. At the bottom of this one, you'll see a reference to 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Do you see it? Down there, it's about the second last paragraph. These people are your forefathers. It is what Paul refers to in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. You got that one there? Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know how he refers to him as his son? And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. The things that I told you, and many men were there when I told you, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And that word others is really important. Because it's not the word allos that means the same kind of person, teach others of the same sort, teach other believers. It's the word heteros that means teach others of an opposite sort is a reference to lost people. Timothy, hold on to what I told you so you can tell faithful men so they can win the lost with those things. That's what he's referring to. Now go to the next page. We're getting very close to the end. I'm hurrying. I've got 3 minutes. You promised to throw hymnals. So our inheritance, the top of this page, has come down to us through our spiritual ancestors. We often think of those whom God has used greatly in our lives, our pastors, our missionaries, evangelists, even some people we never met. The Anabaptists, we believe, were among the earliest of our spiritual forefathers. Surprisingly, one of the strongest historical statements comes from Cardinal Hosius in his Council of Trent paper. He was a Polish Roman Catholic who became Prince Bishop of Ormia in 1551, rose to cardinal in 1561, and was one of five papal legates, I put down officers, who presided over the third period of the Council of Trent from 1561 to 63. We don't have time to look into this, but the Council of Trent was intended to overturn everything the reformers believed and force people back into the Catholic Church. But look at this. Cardinal Hosius, this is a direct quote from his paper. I've got his paper on a PDF file. You want to read the whole thing, I'll give it to you. Cardinal Hosius, one of the Pope's presidents, said thus of them, the Anabaptists, "If the truth of religion were to be judged of by the readiness and cheerfulness which a man of any sect shows in suffering, then the opinion and persuasion of no sect can be truer or surer than that of the Anabaptists, since there have been none for these 1,200 years past." How long does he look back at Anabaptist history? 1,200 years. This is in 1560. He's talking about 300 years after Christ they were in existence. He said, "that have been more grievously punished or that have more cheerfully and steadfastly undergone, even offered themselves to the most cruel sorts of punishments, than these people. The Anabaptists are a pernicious sect of which kind the Waldensian brethren seem also to have been." Skip down to the last line or so of that paragraph. "Certain it is, however, that in many things they agree," that is, the Donatists agree with the Anabaptists, the Waldensian agree with the Anabaptists, "nor is this heresy a modern thing, for it existed in the time of Augustine." When did Augustine live? 354 to 430. So when you come across a Reformed author in his history book who said there were no Anabaptists until after the Reformation started, you say, hold on a minute, Augustine wrote against them. He lived 354 to 430. They were there hundreds and hundreds of years before. The next little paragraph, there's another third sect, more perilous. Look at the last two lines. It's called the sect of the Anabaptists, of which sort the brotherhood called Waldenses seem to be. And this sect, truly of the Anabaptists, is divided into many sections. So you see the many sections. These are like little churches around the world today that never heard of Grace Baptist Church, and they never will. And we never heard of them. They're in a little valley here or there around the world, on a mountaintop, in a desert, across the ocean, on an island. They never heard of us, we never heard of them, but they believe the Bible, and so do we. And we're in the same camp, even if we never heard of each other. And so he's talking about this. He said, "nor is this heresy a modern thing, for it existed in the time of Augustine." You get down to the bottom, the second last paragraph at the bottom, "and this sect, truly of the Anabaptists, is divided into many sections. Neither did this heresy begin yesterday or the day before, for it reigned also in St. Augustine's time." The last three or four lines of this paragraph, some were called Donatists, others Rogatists. I've never heard of that group before. Other Maximianists. I've never heard of that. Other Circenses, who at length were converted from the sect of Donatists, for their name was more famous than the rest. So what we've seen, we're going to close. What we've seen is our Father's will. It is God's will that we be inheritors of the riches of God, all the blessings, blessings in heaven, blessings now. And this is a vital part of our, the top of the next page, a vital part of our message to lost men. Did you know that when we talk to a lost person, we could say, "if I had a rich relative that had left me an incredible amount of wealth, and I were able to make you part of our family so you inherited too, Would you accept a proposition like that? Because that's what soul winning is all about, and that's what missions is all about. We're saying to lost people, I'm the heir of God. You can be too. If you're born again, you become the child of God. Therefore, you're the heir of God, joint heir with Christ. You share in the riches of heaven. Now, you can probably polish that up and make that a whole lot more sensible than I can say it. But I'm just saying to you that that's our story to lost people. Lost people have the wrong father. Who's their father? Well, the Lord Jesus said, ye are of your father, the devil. Lost people are not children of God. No matter if they're religious, no matter if they do all sorts of religious things, if they've not trusted in Christ, then they're not part of God's family. And they have no right to inherit the riches of God's grace. I close with this. Susan and I have a number of beloved family members in the States that are fine Christians. Her sister and brother-in-law are some of the best Christians we know in America. Our brother-in-law, Wayne, and his sister, Carol, inherited their parents' house when mom and dad died. And so Wayne said to Carol, I don't need the house. I've got a good house. You don't have a house. I'm going to give you my half of the inheritance. I'm going to give you my half of the house. She was overcome. She said, well, that's just amazing. I don't have a house to live in, and you want to give me your half of the inheritance? And we thought that was lovely. We fully approve and agree. But they had an auntie who didn't agree. And she took it to court. And she said, through her lawyer, they should not have that house. Their mother was my sister. I want it. I want it for my kids. And I want you to overturn the will and give me that house. And the judge said, wait a minute now. He's looking at the will. He said, you're Wayne. You're Carol. The will says that it belongs to you. And you, Wayne, have decided to give your half the inheritance to your sister. That's right. And then he says to the auntie, your name does not appear in the will. Get out of my courtroom. I tell you, lost people can't inherit from God. It's for saved people. And it's one of the things that ought to challenge people so deeply. The will is going to be read, and only the children of God, only the born-again people will inherit. We're dealing with solemn things here. These are important things. I wish we had time. We don't. We're finished. But I wish we had time to go through the other one that I had intended to put up on the board. What will our eternal inheritance, what will be our eternal inheritance in heaven? Well, if you want to know, go read Revelation 21 and 22. It says there that he that overcometh will inherit all things. So read the will of God and see what you're going to inherit in heaven. That's what the Lord says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much more truth in your word than we can ever look at in an abbreviated time. But we pray that our curiosity would be stoked up, that we start watching for these words, heir and inheritance and heritage. Because if we're saved, oh, what a hope lies before us. And then how many wonderful things do you do in our lives? The Holy Spirit is the earnest. He's the prepossessed part of the inheritance, and all that he does in our life comes to us before we get to heaven. Thank you so much. Guide us and lead us. Help us to rejoice in the heritage you've given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.